Do more camp and more rock and roll.
Yeah.
It's got to be the way to go. Anyway. Well, thank you for inviting me to come back here. I don't know whether I'm very smart or not, but I've accepted a full-time appointment at Oak Ridge United Church, and so I'm out of the pulpit supply business and back into full-time churchmanship, but I'm looking very much forward to it. They're going through, as you did at one point, through a significant development and those kinds of things, and I have some professional management consulting in my background, and so that kind of fit, and so I'm delighted to be there. I don't know if I ever told you that Drew Thorburn, who developed this whole development here, he and I knew each other up at Lake of Bays as boys 1,000 years ago. And to discover that Drew was behind this when I was doing some research on behalf of Richmond United Church was a great joy. So it's good to be back here. I can't do anything about the weather. I'm in sales, not manufacturing. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. We've all seen magazine cartoons, men drawn with white shoulder-length, disheveled hair and long patched robes, making their way down city streets, wearing either sandwich boards or carrying stick signs that proclaim in large letters, "The wages of sin is death." And the men, and why it's men, always men, I don't know, in these types of cartoons, the men all have a worried look about them, as if some disaster was about to befall, and that right soon. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, and these words are deemed to be Christian truth and have been included in the Bible ever since from the beginning. The wages of sin is death. So if there is a Christian truth to be found in the world, in these words, maybe like those worried-looking men in the cartoons, we may have reason to be concerned. Whatever the case, let's take a look. The wages of sin is death. Paul, pulled out of context of Paul's majestic letter written somewhere shortly after 60 AD, we're not quite sure, although it appears first in the litany of epistles. In fact, it was the last letter Paul wrote, we think, and it was written to this tiny congregation in Rome. The short statement sounds very ominous. And you know Paul well enough, always direct and very much to the point, no icing on Paul's cake. In this same letter to the Romans, Paul lays it on the line. He says, "We have all sinned. We have all sinned." Paul himself has sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. Your sainted mother, your revered granny, we have all sinned. Paul clearly tells us then that the wages of sin is death. Now, were we to read this phrase standing by itself without considering the context, we might conclude that there's no hope for us. Because on that cartoon city street, not far behind the half-crazy guy with the sign that reads, "The wages of sin is death," is another distraught-looking dude carrying a sign that reads, "Prepare to meet thy doom." So we're kind of caught in a real bind here. Somehow the conjunction of these two statements gets at us at a very deep place. The wages of sin is death, and prepare to meet thy doom. We get a little nervous. We begin to justify ourselves. We try to imagine what we've done that deserves the death penalty, and we can't come up with anything. So we try to put these ideas behind us, the wages of sin is death, and prepare to meet thy doom, not written for us, surely not for us, these statements from this crabby old Paul. Well, the inner conversation might go something like this: "I'm not that bad, really. really, I'm not that bad. I certainly know I don't deserve death, especially not from God, the God of love. Yes, I know I pointed out that poor woman who came to church so badly dressed, hair not brushed, poor dear. But there really isn't much for her kind here. They really have nothing to contribute. No, this business about the wages of sin is death was written for somebody else, not for me. Had to be written for somebody else. And in the 12 steps and 12 traditions of alcoholics, there is a wonderful paragraph which says, self-righteous anger can also be very enjoyable. In a perverse way, we can actually take satisfaction from the fact that many people annoy us. It brings a comfortable feeling of superiority. Gossip barbed with our anger, a polite form of murder by character assassination, has its satisfactions for us too. Here we are not trying to help those we criticize. We are trying to proclaim our own righteousness. Can we see this as in need of correction? Is Paul not writing to us? Part of the truth is that Paul was writing to someone else. This letter was written to a specific church, a little congregation of persecuted Christians in first century Rome. Paul couldn't get there to be with them. There were no direct flights. So he wrote the epistle or letter to the Romans to rally and inspire them, trying to give them hope and courage in the face of deadly persecution by the Roman emperor. And the stories aren't stories of Christians being thrown into the lion pits, Christians being thrown into the arenas to become amusements, Christians covered with tar, turned upside down, lashed to poles, and lit so that the Emperor Nero could have light at his cocktail parties. Christians were persecuted. But if Christians were being persecuted in that event, what an odd thing to write if you were trying to convey hope, trying to rally these dozen or so souls to meet yet another day of misery. What an awful odd thing to write. The wages of sin is death. Well, another part of the truth is that we must read the words with attention to the context in which they were written. Paul did not write the wages of sin is death and then stop and not write anything else. These words appear in the context of a piece of writing in which Paul sets out his theology of grace. The third part of the truth is that Christians have for centuries affirmed the work of the Holy Spirit in the writing of this letter to the tiny persecuted church at Rome, and therefore we believe that it has in it good news for us. In Paul's writing, the concept of sin is tied closely to his general sense of the general state of human life. Paul understood the living death of the unredeemed world. He was burning with the power of the Holy Spirit to guide anyone who wanted to embrace a life of meaning and purpose along the path of escape, the way out of this boneyard of living death, this purgatory of lovelessness. Paul offers to all comers, in place of their former ways of worshiping or not worshiping, the opportunity to affirm instead the hope of a new life embodied in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. An opportunity to die to their old ways and to be born anew, accepting the free gift of God, which is the grace that changes everything. Now, to those of us who have spent years following the way of Jesus, this might sound like old news. God's gift of Jesus and the life-changing power of grace that comes to us from Jesus is basic stuff. It is basic. But more than that, it is fundamental. It is bedrock. It is a truth and a holy gift on which we build the life of faith, the practices that feed and nurture us day by day. It is how the Spirit finds the way to work within us to achieve the kingdom. It is how the Spirit helps us to clean up our own act so that we too may become guides and teachers and mentors for those who come seeking the kingdom of heaven. Now, most of us feel fairly well insulated from the kind of sins that we imagine require punishment. The pews of our churches are occupied by nice people, good people, with good intentions to love and serve our neighbors. And the consequences of many of our actions are life-giving, flowing from the sense of God's grace and its availability to everyone and anyone who would receive it. So we inwardly rebel. We inwardly rebel when we hear this phrase, the wages of sin is death. We don't mean to be bolshy, we just can't see how it applies to us. Now, I wonder if we're not taking too narrow a definition of sin and death. If you kill someone, you have sinned. The consequences of your action may well be punishment, literal physical death for you, depending on the jurisdiction you live in. And we've noted in the lower mainland of British Columbia over the last 4 or 5 years that these gangsters are killing one another off. So for them, the wages of sin are indeed death. But I'd like to try with you this morning a different reading of the word death. Instead of saying the wages of sin are death, could we say the wages of sin are deadness? The wages of sin are lifelessness. When a life is lived without regard for God's deep love for each one of us, for others, and for creation itself, death is not just punishment for sin. It is a way of being in the world that contributes nothing to spiritual growth, nothing to peace, nothing to love, nothing to love for one another, nothing to the betterment of humankind. Rather, life without God's love makes life shabby and hard and meaningless and painful for others and ourselves. Life without God's love giving purpose to our lives means deadness. It means heart deadness, emotional deadness, soul deadness. So the wages of sin are indeed deadness. We are called to an examination of our entire range of behaviors. There is more than one way to do harm. In our time, one of the simplest ways to do harm is simply to fail to pay attention. Where do our clothes come from? How far did our food travel before it reached us? Are we aware of where our water comes from? Whose labor is involved? How is Mother Earth affected by our choices? Do we drive without noticing, creating moments of danger for ourselves and others? How do we treat our money? Do we spend it only on ourselves, or for good, or for evil? These are all choices with real consequences for the earth and for other people. If we behave as though our entire sojourn on the earth plane, is an opportunity to purchase and consume, make money, we have missed the point entirely. If we assume that our desires take first place over the needs of other people, other countries, or other species, we have failed completely to understand God's love and grace. There's the kind of life that has only negative consequences because that life is lived with only selfish and negative behaviors with no purpose or moral compass. And believe me, when I write this stuff, I sit at my desk wondering what it is, what can be different. And then there's the life shining with possibility, a life of growth and movement, a life that touches other lives with joy because of the presence of God's grace in that life. This is the life God wants for each of us. God's grace is available in everyone's life. Our life choice is simply this: to invite grace in or to keep grace out. Let me repeat. Our life choice is simply to invite grace in or to keep grace out. That's why when we light the Christ candle at the beginning of worship, we say, this is to remind us of the Christ light that is within us that we need to be showing to others. Well, throughout the early chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is working up to his comprehensive statements about God's grace and love coming up in chapter 8. At this point in the letter, Paul wants to underscore the fundamental need we all have for grace, to make it really clear so that his readers fully understand, so that we truly understand that God's grace and love is the bedrock, the very bedrock upon which the kingdom of heaven is built. You see, it's really interesting. We can do the things Jesus did because we have access to God's grace. We can feed people. We can bring healing to people whose lives have been shattered because of personal tragedy or natural disasters. We can teach. We can make the earth greener. We can make our neighborhoods safer. We can welcome the stranger and nurture our children. We can do all these things by presenting ourselves to God, trusting that God's grace is sufficient to begin and continue the work of the resurrection in each one of us. Isn't that an amazing thing? God's grace working literally within each one of us. But a sober note here. God emancipates us, frees us from sin slavery to become slaves of righteousness and righteousness alone. There isn't a third option. We are not freed from sin slavery to hang out and do our own thing. Simply means we have, if we've done that, we've chosen to stay stuck as slaves of sin. God's mighty yet gentle emancipation from sin slavery comes about, you see, through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Our escape from sin is not cheaply bought. The price was the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That event was the turning point of all history, all time. All time, from the very beginning to the very end of time, whenever it may come. This is the beacon, this cross, the most visible and powerful example of God's grace that he raised up, Jesus Christ. So when we choose to be made free in Jesus, we are invoking the mighty grace of God made evident in that moment 2,000 years ago. We always have a choice about where we will put our energy and our allegiance and our money and our efforts. If we make no choice except to slouch inertly in front of the television, that is still a choice, but what a waste. The glory of God's grace and love is found in that whatever choices we make, we are given an opportunity every day, each and every day, to imagine God's kingdom, to enact God's love, and to do everything in our power to bring God's grace into every day we live, into every choice we make for the good of the world, this world that God loves beyond imagining. So may it be so for you and for me also. Let us pray. Creator, banish our fear. Banish our resentments and our procrastination, and open our hearts to the joy and the life and the energy of your grace. Give us a full faith that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most pivotal point in history, that we may become part of your will, part of your kingdom here on earth. Amen.